We're continuing with, oh, by the way, my thanks to Lyndon for preaching last week. Every time Lyndon comes, I think you as a church are blessed. And just that, unfortunately, I can't be here when he's preaching. I'd like to be here, but if I was here, then I would be preaching and he's here because I'm having a weekend off or whatever. So, but I do appreciate the fact that he comes, and I appreciate the fact that other people in the life of the church preach too. So, now, we are continuing in the series, You Asked For It, and after the message on monergism and synergism, which you remember well, I'm sure you remember verbatim, word by word, word for word, of course, but after that, there was a bit of discussion in a corner over here regarding two things. One is the future of Israel, and I want to speak about that next week because the people who specifically asked that question aren't here today, and I was planning to speak on that, but I've changed it around. So we'll speak on that next week. And but the other question that was asked, or the comment that was made, was this: why are some people followers of Christ and others not? And it might sound like a theoretical question, but it's very much a personal question, and it affects us, it affects our families, it affects our neighbours, the environment, the arena in which we live. There are people who are obviously followers of Jesus, Christians, and then there are people who are not. And why is that? And so this morning, I want to speak on election and predestination, and I want to do that specifically regarding individuals, individual election to salvation, and next week then we will cover Israel and the election of Israel as a nation and God's purpose in that. So, predestination and election. The other day I went to the mental asylum and I asked the director, what is it that you do to determine whether people qualify for the mental asylum? And he said, well, what we do is we fill up a bathtub and we give the prospective person a teaspoon, a cup, and a bucket, and we tell them to empty the bathtub. And it dawned on me, and I said to him, oh, I see, a normal person would use a bucket. And he said, no, a normal person would pull the plug. Where would you like your bed? Beside the window? All of that to say that I think perhaps after this message, all of us are going to be on the way to the mental asylum. Because one way or the other, this will do your head in. It's a good question, but it will do your head in because it does my head in. Election and predestination. Let's just begin with a definition of predestination, which is our final destination is chosen by God before we get there. In fact, before we were even born. So he chooses some to be saved into everlasting life and others to follow the consequence of their rebellion to eternal judgment. That is a rather pure theological definition of predestination, that God does the choosing not just before we get to heaven or eternal judgment, but before we were born. Now, that's a difficult thing for people to grasp. And the key passage then that we look at this morning is Romans chapter 9, verse 6 to 18. So in your Bibles, would you turn to that? I have it on the screen, and I'll read it out from the screen, but you can follow in your Bibles. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, And here's the crucial bit. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That is probably one of the sharpest statements in the Bible. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate this really difficult subject, my prayer is not that we will end up in the mental asylum, but my prayer is that we will end up on our knees worshiping and glorifying you, because that can be the only appropriate posture after we contemplate what your word says about your grace and favor to us. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul in this passage labors a point. And the point that he labors is that God elects. And the example that he uses is two men, and not just two men, but two brothers, and not just two brothers, but twins, Jacob and Esau. Compare the pair. Sounds like an ad, doesn't it? Now, they had the same everything. They had the same parents. They had the same background. They had the same environment. They had the same opportunities. You could even say they were womb mates. Thank you. And to labor the point, Paul says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, quoting God. In other words, God chose Jacob and he overlooked Esau. And when it says he hated Esau, does it mean that he hated him in the sense of a capricious, venomous hate? What it means is that he loved him less. He chose Jacob. Now, it's a good time at this point to say to you, there is a variant position on predestination which says this. It says that the extent of God's predestination is in his foreknowledge of what people will do. So the idea is this, that God looks down through all time and through all history, and he sees people, and he sees ahead of time the choices that they will make, and he chooses them on the basis of what he foresees in their life. Okay? That's the foreknowledge predestination view. And the logical extension and conclusion of that is this, that salvation ultimately depends on the choosing of the person. That God extends his prevenient grace to all, but those who choose to receive are saved. Now, notice what Paul says. Paul says, before Jacob or Esau could do any good or any bad, God chose Jacob. In other words, if Paul wanted to communicate to the Romans the view that predestination only centers on his foreknowledge, this would be the time to say it. But there is a long, awkward silence in this passage. Paul doesn't say God didn't know what Jacob or Esau would do, and Paul doesn't say God did know. All that Paul says is before they did anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. Why? So that his purpose in election might stand. So, predestination is God's choosing of people before they were born before they do any good or bad, to be saved to eternal life, and then for others to follow the natural consequence of their rebellion and to be in a place of eternal judgment. Now, this raises some serious questions, does it not? The first question is this: is God capricious? In other words, is God random? Is he arbitrary? Is there an irrationality about the action and the decrees of God? And the answer to that is no. The answer to that is that God will always act in accord with his character and his nature. That God will always do what he's determined, and what he determines to do is not consequential. It's not related to circumstance. It is related to his nature and his character. And the reason that this question comes is because there is no element of reason in us why God would choose us. But if there was, we could accuse him of being random or arbitrary. But the Bible says there is nothing in of us that he would choose. But that's not to say there's no reason at all in his choosing. It is just to say there's no reason in us. You with me? The second question then is this: does God cause people to sin? And what about that strange allusion to Pharaoh? Now, you know the story, don't you? Moses fronts up to Pharaoh. The people are in bondage in Egypt, and Moses comes to Pharaoh under the guidance of God and says, under the instruction, and says to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh is, no. Moses comes back and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. No. Let my people go, and still no. And there is a hardness and a resident evil in the heart of Pharaoh. So the question is, does God cause people to sin? Because the scripture tells us that he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So the answer to that is to understand that there's an active hardening and a passive hardening. And what I mean is this: that God allowed the hardness of Pharaoh, and God allowed him to do what he would do to a certain degree. And around Pharaoh and around everyone is a restraint of evil. Right? We call it common grace. Common grace is evident in many ways. It's evident in when the scripture says, and he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, right? We wonder that sometimes, don't we? You know, I saw all the posts on Friday night when we missed the storm, and you know, the storm hits Mount Kanigan and it splits out that way, and there are people who are boasting and bragging that the rain fell on their place, and then there are people in the Kalula region who are saying, oh, we got nothing, you know, and then you get, you know, six drops and a partridge in a pear tree or whatever it is, right? But after yesterday, after the storms yesterday, everyone from, you know, west of Mount Kanigan to the coast can say, God is good, and it's safe to follow Facebook again now because everyone's rejoicing in the rain instead of getting all the gripes about, oh, we didn't get any rain. That is common grace. God causes the rain to fall on the unjust, and the specific application of common grace is that God is continually restraining evil. And you think the world is bad today. Well, I want to tell you that the world would be a whole lot worse if his restraining hand wasn't evident in common grace. So what did God do to harden Pharaoh's heart? He lifted the restraint of common grace and he allowed Pharaoh to resist the Exodus. Why? So that the people would see that it was the hand of God delivering them and not the benevolence of Pharaoh, who had not a benevolent shred in his heart. so that God's purpose would be seen in the Exodus and the deliverance. God never causes people to sin actively, however, sometimes passively, he lifts the restraint of evil. You with me? So here's the hardest question to ask and answer. Is God just? Is he just? If some are saved to salvation and eternal life, and some are allowed to follow the consequence of their actions and their lifestyle, is God just? Well, let me answer that with the whiteboard, the dreaded whiteboard. The Bible tells us that God is just and that he is fair and that he is righteous and that he is good and that there is never any shadow of turning in him. Now, the word justice and righteousness is actually best described as a straight line. Okay? God is the ultimate straight guy. Now, if there are 10 people, if you consider 10 people who receive the judgment of God and the punishment for their sin, is that just or is it unjust? It's just. If 10 people receive from God his hand of punishment for their life, for their sin, no one could ever claim and stand before God and say, you were unjust, because if I group myself in that 10, we only ever received what we deserve. And if God condemned the whole of humanity, no one could ever accuse him of being unjust and unfair. However, God is not only just, he is also merciful. And so on this straight line, there is a blip. And that blip is the blip of mercy. So God is just, but he's also merciful. And we might say, well, how come God didn't show mercy to Pharaoh? How come God didn't cause Pharaoh to be less hard and perhaps more accommodating? And why did God actually judge the Egyptian people and drown the army? Why did God do that? Why didn't he show them more grace and mercy? And my answer to that would be, why should he? He's not obliged to. He's under no obligation to show mercy to anyone. That's the very definition of mercy. If God showed grace and mercy to Pharaoh as a favor, that is grace, that's mercy, that's its definition. And he's not obliged to do that. And yet every now and again, we see this, a blip of grace and mercy. But you could never ever accuse God, and here I am standing in the witness stand defending God. You can never ever accuse God of hitting below the line. You can never accuse God of being cruel or capricious. That's not in his nature. He is just and he is merciful, but he's never cruel. He's never vindictive. You know, let me bring this home. The Bible says this, that in hell, and the Bible does talk about hell, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, there'll be two kinds of people in eternal judgment. The first kind will be the weepers. There'll be people who wake up in eternal judgment and they'll be crying. Why? Because it'll be a weeping and a wailing of deep personal regret. Oh no, not here. Not here, God. And there won't be enough water in their eyes to satisfy their grief and their wailing. The other kind of people will be those who will gnash their teeth.
And they'll be angry. And they'll say, how dare you? How dare you send me here?
You thought Greta Thunberg was angry. Just give her a Snickers, someone.
How dare you send me here? Gnashing of teeth.
And they will have a complaint with God. The reality is that if God sent me, and I don't believe this will happen, but if he did, if God sent me to hell, I would be a weeper. Because I know something. If I know my Bible, I know one thing. And that is that if God gave me this, I could never, ever, ever claim injustice. If God only dealt with me with justice and righteousness, I could never, ever level a complaint against him or an accusation against him, because he is infinitely just and he is infinitely merciful. If I end up in hell, and I don't believe I will, and I don't say that arrogantly, but if I do, I will be a weeper, because I can never make that claim against God. One of the reasons why we struggle with this issue, and here comes a big word, all right? We think that when God is looking on humanity and he makes his decrees about salvation and judgment, we think that God is looking on an innocent human race. And the word for that is superlapsitarianism. There's a word for you. Hey, Frax, I've got a word for you. Superlapsitarianism. You can use that with your friends. Superlapsitarianism means that people believe that when God issues his decrees, that he does so on the basis that we are morally neutral. The reality is that when God looks on us and makes his decrees and decisions, he's looking on a fallen, sinful people. It's called infralapsitarianism. Supralapsitarianism and infralapsitarianism are technical words, but they mean what they mean. And the real question is this. The real question is, why does God save anyone? Why does he save anyone? When he looks on humanity and the rebellion, the cosmic treason, the question is, why does he save anyone? Only because of grace and mercy. Now, my final thought on the matter is this, because you know this is coming from a Reformed theological background, don't you? Because the Arminian says, prevenient grace for all, people choose, and ultimately people are responsible then for their own salvation. The Reformed view is different. But the Reformed people, the people who espouse Calvinistic teaching, have been accused of being very, very lax when it comes to evangelism. In other words, if God is going to do this, then he'll do that sovereignly. And why should we bother with evangelism? Why should we bother sharing the word or preaching the Bible or, preaching the gospel? Why should we bother? Because God will sovereignly save people. But here's the point. And this comes back to the great commission that Jesus left his disciples. We will never, ever know who the elect are. Right? And you and I can go through life thinking, oh, wonderful, God is going to save those he's going to save, and we can rest on our laurels, and we can get in the elevator and press H for heaven, and we're on our way, and to hell with the rest of the world. And that's very much the view of Reformed teaching. It's the corollary, it's the extension of the logic amongst some. But I want to say to you, we never ever know who the elect are. The elect are in your family. The elect are in your street. The elect are in your community. And if you hear nothing else this morning about the mercy and the justice of God, hear this, that the mandate to preach the gospel will never, ever cease until Jesus comes back in glory. And that should be the final word on this, I think. And next week I want to look at Israel and the election of Israel as a nation and what that means for our election. All right, can you stay tuned for that? You did pretty well to hang in today. I'm pretty impressed, and I can smell that coffee. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we are in awe of the fact that you chose us. We're humbled by that. And I pray that you would just take from us any sense of smugness or self-satisfaction and replace it with a desire to worship and glorify Jesus. Because the only reason we are saved is Him. The only reason that we are saved is because of your great love for your Son. And Jesus now views us as Him. We are a gift from the Father to Him. And that's the only reason. It's not of us. It's not of our good works. It's so that your purpose would be accomplished. So may that lead to worship and service. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you.